Let's turn to Genesis chapter 14. The account of the life of Abraham continues here in Genesis chapter 14. And the first part of this chapter describes a war that took place during Abraham's life and how Abraham was drawn into this conflict. It says, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemabar, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth Karnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Sheve Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned, and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwell in Hazazon Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings with 5. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed." Now up to this point, there's warfare going on, and Abram is not yet part of this conflict. He has not yet been drawn into it. But there were at this time, there were Shemite and Japhethite kings who had rule over this part of the land. And there was this league of 4 kings, and they had rule, and it seems, based on the way the language is here, that this king, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and remember, Elam was the firstborn son of Shem. Shem's firstborn son was Elam. And we see here, already coming to pass, the prophecy that had happened in the days of Noah's sons, when Noah prophesied that Canaan would be the servant of Shem, and that Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem. You see that here in who's in charge of this land. Chedorlaomer, a descendant of Shem, a king over Shemites, he has authority and rule here. And he's going with these other kings who have allied themselves with him, and he's conquering all these groups of people. Rephaims and Zuzims and Emmims and the Horites, and the Canaanites themselves are under his dominion and his rule. Those of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim. But they rebel and war breaks out. And it says there's 4 kings against 5, and the kings led by Chedorlaomer, they defeat the Sodomites and the Gomorrahites. And during the process of this, Lot had gone and he had come and he had dwelt in Sodom. And during this conflict, Lot gets taken away. And not only Lot, but all of the goods, everything that he owned, was taken, because when they conquered Sodom, they took all the spoils of the war, all the goods and the livestock and the possessions and the wealth, and they took it captive, and they departed, it says. Now, as it continues in verse 13, it says, "There came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram." Now we hear now about another confederacy, another alliance, and this one is a group that is allied with Abram. And there's three names mentioned here: Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner, and it says that they are confederate with Abram. And someone escapes from this conflict, and he comes and he tells Abram what had taken place. It says, "When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan." Now this verse alone indicates to us the magnitude of Abram's wealth and his rule at this time. He was able to train up, or to have 318 trained fighting men in his household of his servants, who it says were born in his house. This means either that they were literally born in his house, they were born and they had been raised up in the household of Abraham, or that they were born in his house through the right of having their ear bored through, which made them adopted into Abraham's family. This is something that's talked about later on, when it gives the law that a servant who loves his master and doesn't want to go free after the specified amount of time that was specified in the law of God, when a servant was allowed to go free, and he didn't want to go free, he loved his master, he wanted to stay with his master, he could become adopted by his master and have his ear bored through, which was symbolic that his ear was opened under the word of his master, and he would, for the rest of his life, dwell in the house, and he would be basically an adopted son of his master and serve him the rest of his life. At this point, this was the only type of heir that Abram had. In chapter 15, Abram would ask God, "God, what are you going to give me? I don't have any children. My heir is the steward of my house, one that was born in his house, Eliezer of Damascus." But he has enough of these servants to train, to have 318 trained fighting men. So they had wives, they had children of their own. There were probably other servants that were not capable of fighting. So scholars reading this believe that Abram probably had about 2,000 in his household at this time. He's a powerful prince in the land at this point, and when he hears about what had happened a lot, he arms his trained servants, and it says he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobab, which is on the left hand of Damascus. Abram was no slouch. So he was a peaceful man. We see that he and those that were allied with him, they did not take part of this rebellion that led to this conflict. They were not part of instigating this fighting. But when it came that Abram's relative was in trouble, he was not afraid to go in and to fight, believing that the Lord would preserve him. Now, many of these things that happened to Abram were to be a lesson for his descendants, which would come later. See, here we have the same people dwelling and living in this land that the Israelites later on would be afraid to go in and fight against. When God sends them into the land, they go in and they spy it out, and 10 of the 12 spies come back and they say, they were giants in the land, and we were as grasshoppers in their sight. And these were the Rephaim and the Anakim and the Emims and the Zuzims and the And the Horites, they were the same people. They were the Canaanites. They were descended from the same people. The same people that it says Chedorlaomer came through and conquered them all. And then Abram goes and he conquers the one that conquered them. And he did it with 318 men. It's also interesting that 318... Now, in the Hebrew language, all of the letters also dual as numbers. In our language, we have different symbols for letters and numbers, but you're probably familiar with, like, for example, Roman numerals, that the letters also have a numeric value. So there's a numerical equivalent to a name or a word. In this case, 318 is the equivalent of the name Eliezer. And the name Eliezer, who later on is mentioned as being one of Abram's servants, the steward of his house, Abram's chief servant, Eliezer, this name means God is my help. Abram was able to go out and with 318 men go out and fight and conquer this great alliance and bring back, it says, and he brought back all of the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. So he goes out, he victoriously conquers the enemy, and he comes back with all the spoils of war. And then the following unfolds. It says, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's vale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. So the king of Sodom, and he comes out to meet Abram, he's very grateful for Abram's basically winning his battle for him. And the king of Sodom was defeated. Abram goes out and he defeats the king of Sodom's enemies, and he brings back all the spoils. He brings back all the things that the king of Sodom had owned, and he tells Abram, in his perhaps in his gratitude and thankfulness, he says, you know, thank you for saving these people. Let me take the people back, and you keep all of these spoils, all these goods. But Abram said unto the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Those are the three men that were allied with Abram. He says, let them take their portion. Now, what is Abram saying here? Abram is testifying to the fact that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. And he knows that God is going to give him a great possession. And he wants it to be clear, you know, there's nothing wrong with taking a reward for what has taken place. And we see that Abram makes sure that the people that went with him, that they receive reward and that the men are taken care of. But Abram does not want it to be said that the king of Sodom made him rich. He knows that God is going to enrich him. God is going to give him his possession. And so he entrusts himself to God's provision and says, lest anyone should say, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. So these are the events that took place. Now, I want to... Everything that I really want to say about this is about Melchizedek. Melchizedek, because this is an incredible and interesting and fascinating event that takes place here. It seems almost inserted into the middle of this series of events. There's this incredible occurrence where this priest of God comes out and meets Abram. Now, it's connected to all of this. It's not really inserted in, but It is a very interesting and special part of Scripture, and I want to look at this, and I want to make seven observations about Melchizedek. So let's go back to verse 18 and see. After Abram had come back with the spoils, the kings that were defeated, they come out and they meet him. Those that were left of the ones that had been defeated, they come out and they meet Abram coming back with the victory. And among those kings, there is this individual named Melchizedek. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." This individual Melchizedek is very significant. He would be mentioned in the Psalms later on, and he would be mentioned in the New Testament. Reference would be made mention of him. So, seven things about Melchizedek. First of all, Melchizedek is a priest. Melchizedek is a priest. Now, the theme of priesthood, we already have seen this begin to unfold in that Abram himself had a priest-like ministry in the world. He had a priest-like ministry in that he was to be a means through which God was going to bless the world. It says, those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I will curse. Abram had a priest-like ministry. He also set up places of worship, and he called upon the name of the Lord, and he called other people to come and to worship the Lord. We see people converted to the truth through God's working in Abram's life. So Abram himself, we've already seen in him priest-like qualities. But here we have, I believe, the first person in the Scripture that is called a priest of God. Melchizedek come out. Now, what is a priest? What does it mean to be a priest? Well, one aspect of a priest is a priest is fundamentally a servant. A priest is a servant. A priest is a servant, and if it's a priest of God, it's someone who serves God. Someone who is a servant of God. And this is very important. Someone whose life is dedicated to serving God. So the priests in the temple in the Old Testament, they served in the temple. It was their duty. They went and they served. They brought the sacrifices and they offered the sacrifices to God. And they served God and they burnt incense to God. Everything that they were doing, all the different components of their ministry, was to serve God. The parallel idea is like a servant in a king's palace. A servant in a king's palace, you know, they would attend to all the needs of the king and all the desires of the king. And if the king wanted food brought, they would bring the food. And if the king wanted the table set up or the table cleared or the holy vessel or the king's vessels brought out, all those things servants would do. Pharaoh had a servant to bring him his cup and feed his drink to him. And he had another servant to come and to bake his bread and to bring his bread to him. The cupbearer and the baker and... you know, servants for all different things. Well, God also has servants. And God's servants are the priests. And the priests do all the work in God's house to serve the king. A priest is a servant. A priest, though, is also a mediator. A priest is a mediator, someone who administers God's blessings. Someone who blesses man through or God blesses man through the priest. And the priest blesses God. And we see both of those things here in Melchizedek. We see Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And Melchizedek blesses God. And those two things are different, actually. Two different ways of blessing. So when God blesses us, God blesses us by bestowing good things upon us. God blesses us by speaking things that work toward our good. I think the idea of blessing, you can look up blessed in the dictionary, you can look it up and get some idea of its meaning, but it's a concept I think it's hard to just define it because it has to be experienced. Because when God through a prophet or through a patriarch, when he blesses someone, it's a spoken word. It's a word that says something about what God will do for them. It says something about what God will do with them. And the only way we can really appreciate the significance of blessing is when we believe and understand how much power that word has. So, a priest is someone who mediates, someone who is able to administer God's blessings to the people, and then also represent the people before God. So when the priest, in the Old Testament, when he came before God, he came before God with a breastplate with the stones representing the 12 tribes. He had God's people on his heart when he appeared before God. He was not just representing himself. It was not just the priest. It's not just Aaron coming before God in Aaron's personal relationship with God. It was Aaron coming before God representing all of Israel. So when God dealt towards Aaron, he was dealing towards the people. And when Aaron offered a sacrifice to God, it was a sacrifice offered on behalf of all of the people. This is an important idea of priesthood. So Melchizedek here, he's a priest. He doesn't just represent another king of another community. He represents God when he comes to Abraham. Second observation is that he is a priest of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. He's a priest of the Most High God. This is important how this is phrased. First of all, he's the Most High God. That language might seem a little strange to us because we understand that there is only one God. There's only one true God. And yet, the Bible speaks about gods with little g gods. And these can have different meanings. The little g gods are the earthly kings and powers. They were sometimes called gods, little g gods. Sometimes the angels, the powerful spiritual beings, were referred to as gods with little g. But the most common gods, the most well-known gods, are the false gods, the idols. These are the gods that weren't anything of themselves, and yet people believed on them and worshipped them and gave them a kind of power among them. Well, the Most High God is the God that is above all of these other gods. Whatever thing may be thought to be a god, believed to be a god, or spoken of as a god, is below the God, the Most High God, the God that is above all other gods. So he's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So if there's any other principality and power, anything, any authority, God is above that authority and power. He's the Most High God. He's also the possessor of heaven and earth. This is one way to speak about who God is, his identity. I mean, we could talk about how he's the creator of heaven and earth, and the Bible does in places. He created it all, but the emphasis here is that he possesses it. He has it all. And if he possesses it, that means that he has the ability to give it to whom he will, or to take it from whom he will. God is the God that's able to give the victory in the battle, because he's the possessor of everything. He's the one who possesses all the goods, all the materials. He's the one that possesses all the people. He owns them. He owns us. He owns heaven and earth and everything that's in it. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. All the people in the world belong to him. He has authority and possession of us. And so God is able to take and he's able to give. And so Abram is given the victory. He is given the deliverance of his enemies into his hand by the God that possesses everything. And Abram is blessed. He's blessed by the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Abram was a man that lived his life patiently looking unto the promise of God, which he ultimately would not receive and lay hold of in an earthly way during his life. So his trust, his hope, his faith had to be in the promise of a God who he believed owned what he promised him. A God who he believed was able to give into his hand what he promised. And likewise, we trust in a God that is a possessor of heaven and earth. We trust in a God who is able to give us the inheritance that he promised. We receive countless blessings in this life. And yet the glorious inheritance that we look for, that city that is not made with hands, that heavenly country whose builder and maker is God, we walk through this life patiently looking unto that possession, and yet we can't lay hold of it with our hands or look upon it with our eyes during this sojourning here. So we have to receive it by faith. We have to trust that the God that we believe in, that he's the one that possesses it and is able to give all things that he promises.
Amen.
And so Abram is blessed by a God that's the possessor of heaven and earth. Third observation is that Melchizedek is a king. He's a king. He's a priest, which is a servant, and yet he's also a king. His name means king. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. He's a king of righteousness. So he's a priest and a king. He's also said to be king of Salem, which is interpreted also king of peace. So he's the king of righteousness, and he's the king of peace, or the prince of peace. He's a priest and a king. He's also king of Salem. Salem is Jerusalem. So he's the king of God's city, God's heavenly city. And here, this king, who is also a priest, meets Abram. This prefigures for us, it foreshadows the great truth that the Messiah, the Christ, would be both a priest and a king.
Amen.
He would be both a servant who would make himself a lowly servant of God and a servant of his people. And he would lead his people as a servant. He would tell his disciples that he who would be great among you must be the least of all, must be the servant of all. And he would humble himself to kneel down and to wash his disciples' feet, to show them the kind of servant that he was as a priest, serving God and serving God's people. And yet at the very same time, with no contradiction, he is also the greatest of kings, the king of kings, the king of righteousness and the king of peace, the one who brings peace and the one who brings righteousness to his people, the one who is able to justly reign over his people. He is a king and a priest. Fourth observation is that he brings bread and wine. He brings bread and wine. Now, bread and wine are representative of God-giving strength and God-giving joy. It says in Psalm 104 that God gives... let's read that. Psalm 104, the psalm that speaks about God's great creation and the things that God gives. Psalm 104, verse 15. It says, and he gives, these are things that God gives through his care of the earth and his creation. It says, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. He gives bread that gives strength to man. Now these men came back, Abram came back, they're weary from battle, their strength has been poured out in this fight, and their strength is now renewed as the priest of God brings them bread to feed them, to strengthen them. He also brings them wine, and wine brings joy. Wine is for celebration. Wine makes glad the heart of man. And we see something about the nature of the worship and service of God and how God deals with His people. That our God is a God that deals with His people by giving them celebration. I mean, these are things of celebration. God, worshiping God, being part of the community of God's people, is described again and again as a feast. Jesus did His first miracle at a wedding feast, and He turned water into wine. It was a time of celebration, a time of joy. And Jesus again and again describes the consummation of God's blessings of His people as the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is one of the most joyful types of occasions in our life's existence, when we go to a wedding and a wedding feast. When we experience a wedding, the uniting of the bride and the groom, and then we go and we feast and we celebrate the great things that God has done. And this is how God describes His interaction with His people. It's a feast. It's a celebration. And so, one of the central things that we do to celebrate what God has done for us is we have a supper. We have the Lord's Supper. Jesus also gave bread and wine to His disciples. And by doing so, He was showing them that He also was the priest of the Most High God. That He was the priest of the Most High God who came from a different order of priesthood altogether than the priesthood that came from Aaron. This is one of the great significant things of Melchizedek. The fifth observation goes along with that. The fifth observation is that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Hebrews chapter 7 goes to lengths to argue this point. It's significant. But the evidence for it, the clear evidence for it, is both in the blessing and the tithing. It's that Abram gave tithes of all of those spoils. He gave tithes to Melchizedek. And I'll talk about that more in a minute. But he gives tithes to him. Also, Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Now the blessing, when one blesses another, particularly in Genesis and places, the blessing comes from the greater to the lesser. At least in the context of history as it unfolds. So Isaac, the father, blesses his sons. And Jacob, the father, blesses his 12 sons. The blessing comes from the more esteemed, the more highly esteemed, to the younger. And God blesses us, of course. And as I said before, when we bless God, it's different. Us blessing God is praising God for who He is. Us blessing God is acknowledging His greatness and His majesty. But Hebrews would argue that the less is blessed of the greater. So Melchizedek is greater than Abraham in this important sense. He was greater, he was more highly esteemed than Abraham. And why is this even something that we need to think about? Why is this important that he's greater? Normally we don't sit around talking about why one person is greater than another, because that can, for us, easily get into the kind of thing that Jesus talked about not doing. Jesus didn't want his disciples arguing which of them was the greatest, because they were missing the whole point. But here there's something very significant, that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Why is this important? Well, it's important. It becomes very important later on when God's people would look back on this, and they would have to understand that being the descendant of Abraham was not ultimately what made somebody right with God. It was not ultimately what made somebody a true child of God, was not being the descendant of Abraham. And being a descendant of the priesthood through Aaron was not ultimately what qualified Jesus to be the great high priest of God's people. Because Jesus was not a descendant of Levi. Jesus was not a descendant of Aaron. He was not legally allowed to be a priest through the law that had been given to Moses for the priesthood in Israel. So, if he was a priest, which he was a priest of an entirely different kind. He was a priesthood of an order that existed before Aaron was born. And before Aaron's great-grandfather Levi, who God set aside his people to serve him as priests, before Levi was born. And he was a priest in the time of Abraham. And he was greater than Abraham was. So the priesthood of Christ is one that is not only greater than the priesthood of Aaron, but it's a priesthood that preceded it, and it's a priesthood of an entirely different kind. A priesthood that is an enduring priesthood. We also see, a sixth observation, is that Abram gave tithes to Melchizedek. I mentioned that this was used by the writer of Hebrews to argue that Melchizedek had greater preeminence than Abram had, because Abram gives him tithes. When you give tithes, then a tithe is a giving back to God what God has given to us. If we understand that God is a possessor of heaven and earth, He owns it all, then everything that we receive, even those things that we receive from our own labor or our own effort, you know, Abram received here reward for his, as the spoils of his conquest. He received reward. But everything that we receive, if God owns it all, then we understand that it is a gift of God. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good thing that we have, God has given us.
Amen.
And so it is our both our duty and our privilege to give back to God a portion of what He's given us. And the tithe means a tenth. It's the tenth portion. So what God gives us, we give Him back a tenth of what He gives to us. And it is not something that we're to do begrudgingly of necessity, but Paul says that we do it according as we purpose in our heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. When we give to God, we give to God joyfully, knowing that He's given us everything that we have, and we're merely giving back a portion of that which He's given us. There were times when God's people became very stingy in giving back to God. When they weren't generously giving to the house of God, to the temple, and to the service of the priests. Now, in the nation of Israel, remember that there were 12 sons of Jacob. There were 12 tribes that came from those sons. The land was divided out according to those 12 tribes. But the Levites were not given a possession of land that they could farm and that they could take care of and that they could earn their own way. But they were set apart by God for the service of His house. And that one of 12 tribes was taken care of, was preserved through the tithes of all the other tribes. Well, there were times in Israel's history where they became where they were not generously giving, and God would speak to them in the prophet Malachi, in Malachi chapter 3, and He would say that they were robbing God. Malachi 3:8. He says, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation." I don't know what was going on at this time in their history, but they were not giving back to God. Perhaps They were afraid. Perhaps they were afraid that they wouldn't have enough for themselves, that they wouldn't prosper. If they gave up of that which they had, then they wouldn't have enough. And God tells them, He tells them that you don't understand that the way things work with me is not like that at all. The way things work with God is often the opposite of how we would think in our worldly mindset. We think we have to cling to the things that God gives us because we're not going to heaven enough. He says this. He says, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, and there shall not be room enough to receive it." So this is the heart that we're to have. Our heart is to put God's things first and recognize that we will lack if we do that. If we give to God, then we can be ready to receive blessings unimaginable, that He'll pour out His blessings upon us. He says, "You won't even have room to hold that which I'm going to give you." And so Abram here, he gives the portion back to Melchizedek, to God, through the priest of God, knowing that it is God that gave him all things, and it's God that will continue to pour out His blessings upon him. Seventh and final point, observation of this. Actually, this takes us beyond merely what's recorded here, but it is the fulfillment of all these things, and it's that Christ is the fulfillment of what Melchizedek foreshadows for us. Mm-hmm. Christ is the true priest and king. In Psalm 110, a psalm that speaks about the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, a psalm that speaks about the nature of the Messiah that God would promise, Psalm 110, it says this. It says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord said unto my Lord." David here, he speaks of the Messiah, says, "The Lord," that is Yahweh, the Lord, all capitals, "said unto my Lord, Master, my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Jesus would later point to this very verse, as evidence that the Messiah, though the son of David, would be greater than David, because David calls him Lord. David calls him Lord. And he would ask the leaders of the Jews, he would say, if he's David's son, why does David call him Lord? There's something greater. See, normally the son, or the grandson, or the descendant is not greater than the forefather. Isaac didn't consider himself greater than Abraham, and Jacob didn't consider himself greater than Isaac or Abraham. And yet, Jesus, the son of David, is greater than David. So that David calls him his Lord. "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." This speaks about the reign of the Messiah. That after his suffering, after his dying for our sins according to the scriptures and being raised again, God would raise him up to sit at his right hand and reign from heaven. He says, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies."
Amen.
And that's what he's doing right now. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies. God's enemies are still present, they're still around, and yet Christ is reigning on his throne. It's not we're waiting for someday when he'll reign. He's reigning now. He sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And he's been given all rule and authority and power. Kings and nations being made subject unto him. And he says to his disciples as he sends them out, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. So he is now sitting at the right hand of God until his enemies be made his footstool. It says, reign in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast to do with thy youth. God's people serve him. They submit unto his reign willingly. Not just because he's powerful and mighty, but because they desire to, because of his beauty and his holiness. Because of the power of a changed heart. And so they're willing in the day of his power, willing to serve him. We are willing because of God's work in us. We are willing because of his power. Because he takes out the unwilling heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. It says, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he is a priest of a different kind. He's the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And one of the natures of this order, of this priesthood, is that it is a priesthood without end. It is a priesthood forever. See, the priesthood that came through Aaron was a priesthood that was temporary. It was a priesthood that had death. The right of a priest to be a priest came because of who his father was. It came because of who he was descended from. And the end of his priesthood came because he died. Well, the priesthood of Melchizedek is not like that. There is no verse in the Bible that tells us who Melchizedek's father was, who his mother was, when he was born, where he was born. His priesthood did not derive from those things. There's no place in the Bible where it tells us where Melchizedek died.
Amen.
But rather, it says in Hebrews, it testifies that he lives. It witnesses that he lives.
Amen.
And that is used as a comparison to the priesthood of Christ, that Christ has an unchanging priesthood because he ever lives to make intercession for his people. His priesthood, it doesn't derive from the same place as the Levitical priesthood. And it's a priesthood that doesn't come to end because of his death. In fact, when he offered himself up and he died on the cross, that was his priestly sacrifice, his one offering for sin unto God. And God accepted that sacrifice, and God raised him up again to life so that he can ever live and sit at the right hand of God and make intercession for his people. And so it says, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, king of righteousness and king of peace. And that's who our Lord Jesus Christ is, the king of righteousness, the king of peace, and the priest, the great high priest of his people.